Today what we're going to do is continue from where I left off last week regarding the Lord builds the house, and we're going to get into how people labor in vain and really what are some of the pillars that God has in His Word and for His people to build on the foundation of Christ, really is the foundation of our families, of course. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time You've given us here this morning. And Lord, we come to You in need of Your wisdom, in need of Your grace. Lord, in our culture today, families are being literally destroyed and separated. And Lord, we know that that is underneath Your sovereign hand. And Lord, You've given us a great blessing of being in Christ to repair those foundations and in Christ. And Lord, we ask that You would just help us to look completely to You. And Lord, that we would love You supremely, that we would look to You completely, that we would glorify You in everything that we do, including the raising of our families. And we thank You for this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, I got a little clicker here this morning, so we'll see how it's going to work. Last week, just real quick review of last week, we talked about the family destruction in the 21st century and all the different aspects there. And I used a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones regarding semper reformanda, to always reform. And that's definitely, I believe, an applicable thing in our culture today within the church in regards to the family and what the Word of God says about the family. And then we talked about in Matthew 7:21, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Referring, of course, to the words of Christ. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So the verse, again, that we're going, in a sense, drawing some principles from here today regarding Psalms 127:1-5. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And last week we also talked about how Christ is our foundation, and Christ has to be supreme and preeminent in our life. We are told to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything within us is what God is looking for. And everything flows out of that heart that loves God. I cannot love my wife as Christ loved the church without the love of Christ in my heart. And I cannot have the love of Christ in my heart unless I am loving God supremely. He has to be enveloping my heart. He has to be living in my heart. And we looked in Philippians 1:27 about how we are, Paul encourages those in Philippi to live a life worthy of the gospel. And obviously, if we call ourselves Christians, we should have families that are Christian, that look Christ-like. We should have marriages that are demonstrating the love of Christ. To have a marriage worthy, to have a family worthy of the gospel. And it flows out of our own individual life being worthy of the gospel. And then we talked about living out of a changed life and how we've been given everything that we need in Christ to do that in 2 Peter 1:3-10. The second thing here regarding a foundation that I want to talk about is the importance of the Scriptures. And they are sufficient for teaching and counsel in family relationships. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And then we see in Titus 1 through 5, what is considered good doctrine. This is teaching what is good doctrine within the church. And Paul writes here to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And so here we see just a real great combination of what would be considered sound doctrine by Paul and an application of that sound doctrine between the older and the younger men being examples and teaching those younger in the church to live a life worthy of the gospel, to be a demonstration of the scriptures and what the Bible and what Christ is all about. And it's a very important synergy that's going on here, that we would be that salt and light. And so here we can definitely see an interaction within the church of how relationships are supposed to operate. And like I said last week, it really doesn't matter where you're at in life. This class and the principles of the family and the church, as they go together, apply to all of us. There's a great need in our day and age, and I'm sure a great need in this church, to have older women teaching the younger women, and to have older men teaching the younger men. But we live in a culture that is very standoffish, in a culture that's very disconnected relationally. And we're kind of going to get into now in some of the ways, really, that people, I believe, that people labor in vain. So how do we labor in vain? The Lord builds the house, but we as men and women, we can take matters in our own hands, and we can labor in vain. And this is just some of the thoughts that I have in counseling families, counseling marriages for really over 25 years now. But in particular, for the last 13 years, I've been counseling a lot of families, a lot of married couples from various backgrounds. Pride really gets in the way many times in our life. Pride is an improper focus on myself. And that's one of the things that you'll see as a pattern through each one of these ways, I believe, that we can labor in vain. The first one that I'd like to talk about is building our house in my own strength instead of a daily dependence on the grace of God and leading of the Holy Spirit. You see, we can implement all the right standards, techniques, and formulas. We can have these things that we believe we're supposed to follow, but yet the Spirit of God is not upon our life. We are not dependent upon God for His grace to live it out. You know, we can have times of family worship, but if there's not a humility and a dependence upon God, and we're just kind of making it happen, and we're doing it in the flesh, and you know, everyone's kind of sniping at each other or wrestling with each other in some way, relationally, it could really take away from the Spirit of what God is trying to accomplish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And so what happens is these things that we believe that we need to do, we try to do them in our own strength, as opposed to a complete dependence upon God in doing them. And so you can go through the motions of what you believe is doing the right things, but if you're doing them in your own strength, God is not in it. So there is no real impact. The second way that people can labor in vain is leaning on their own understanding instead of gaining wisdom according to the Scriptures. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 8 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and days of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of the heart of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So sometimes people are building their houses on their own reasoning. Maybe things they've done in the past. Maybe things generationally that have been passed down that really have nothing to do with making Christ preeminent. And so they just say, this is just the way we always did it. And there was with no understanding of really what God would want them to do. Another way that people labor in vain is, I call, building by myself. It's all up to me mindset. Instead of looking to others for accountability and counsel and mentoring within the church. Proverbs 18, 1 and 2 says this, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." So they'll be isolated. They don't really want anybody in their life. They'll kind of do it all themselves. But they're very quick to give their opinion. They're very quick to be the critical ones, the judgmental ones. But yet they don't want anybody in their life to be accountable to teach them, to correct them. And see, both men and women can have this problem we see in Scripture. For instance, women can have that it's all up to me mindset. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down." You know, and we've heard many, many times about the impact that a father can have on a family, and there's no question that that is a huge factor here because of the principle of biblical headship within the home and such. But women have a great impact upon their homes. And sometimes I think I hear this mindset that it's always the husband's fault. It's always the father's fault. In fact, I was in a counseling situation not too long ago, and the wife had a resource that she wanted to introduce in our counseling, and the husband looked over at her and says, "Yeah, isn't that the resource where the guy said that the husband is the wife is right 99% of the time?" and they weren't joking. And I said, "No, I don't think we want that resource. let's just stick to the Scriptures here and focus on Christ." And then in Proverbs 24:3-6 regarding men, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance, you can wage your war, and in an abundance of counselors, there is victory." And so the Scripture teaches us that we're not to have it's all up to me mindset, doesn't it? And that if we're truly going to walk in the victory that God wants us to have, we need to have the counsel of several people in our life. And what I find is the people that get into trouble with their families and with their marriages are the people that get too isolated. There's no sense of accountability. And it's a pretty tragic thing. Pretty tragic thing. See that happen many, many times. So, you know, that's kind of, you know, the proverbial situation that I read into is, you know, the wife wants to submit to her husband And she wants to follow after his leadership. But the husband has kind of taken the doctrine, or I should say some carnal husband, has taken the doctrine of biblical headship and basically used it to please himself. And the wife is kind of lost. I mean, she's, what do I do? And she's feeling very troubled, very lost, maybe even trapped. And majority of the time in these situations, what I find is even though the husband it wants to be the head of his home and wants to be the leader of his home, he has zero accountability to anyone else in his life. And in particular, somebody within his local church. And so it could be quite a tragic situation when that takes place, because then no one has anybody. You know, the wife feels isolated. The husband is isolated. And it's very hard to address those issues in a family and in a marriage. And I think one of the biggest issues that I run into in counseling is what I call, this concept of busyness. Number four, way people labor in vain, is being driven by constant, and I would say unconsidered, activity or busyness instead of prioritizing what are the excellent things in life. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, we read this. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And in my experience personally, I lose out on my intimacy with God when I'm too busy. In fact, today, many times we ask people, you know, how are you doing? I'm busy. I say that way too many times in my life. But this is the spirit of the age. This is the spirit of the culture in which we live. And not to say that we shouldn't have some amount of stress, because we're told that we're to take on responsibilities, and you know, there's this dominion mandate, and we're to preach the gospel and the Great Commission, and we need to be about doing the things that God wants us to do. However, can get caught up in many different activities. I heard this guy on the radio a few weeks ago. He wrote a book many years ago. His name is Dr. Richard Swenson, and he wrote the book Margin, Restoring Emotional, Physical, Financial, and Time Reserves to Overloaded Lives. Maybe some of you remember that book. I think it's been republished and edited again. But he says this, overload is not having time to finish the book you are reading on stress. Margin is having the time to read it twice. Overload is fatigue. Margin is energy. Overload is red ink. Margin is black ink. Overload is hurry. Margin is calm. Overload is anxiety. Margin is security. Overload is the disease of the 90s, and margin is the cure. We need margin in our lives, don't we? And it's called healthy boundaries, you know. And I really think a real key and important thing is to really consider what are the excellent things? What are the excellent things in how I'm to spend my time and my resources, my energy, my money? Because there are a lot of good things that we as Christians can do. There's a lot of lawful things that we can do as Christians in our life. We can put our affections and our energies towards these things. But what are the excellent things? What are the things that help keep us home-centered as far as place of worship and discipleship? To do that, our schedules got to be under control. Very few families, very few Christian families, have one quality meal together as a family. I believe that is a travesty. I really do. In fact, just recently, I counseled a homeschool girl who is 18 years old, who got addicted to prescription pain medication. And she came with an adult support person in her life, an adult that she knows. And the main reason why that is because the parents were too busy to come. But anyway, as we sat down, she began to share with me about how there was events in their family that led to the point where things had changed over the last 4 or 5 years, and they no longer had family mealtimes together. And that was the first, I didn't even bring it up. She says, we never have a meal together anymore as a family. And she just began to feel really sad about the breakdown that had taken place in their family because mom and dad were just so busy. There was no time to have a relationship anymore. You know, I think sometimes busyness helps us not to allow, allows us not to feel sometimes the things that we don't want to deal with. Sometimes people stay busy. I think sometimes people are enjoyed by the distraction of it. You know, that keeps us from having to face ourselves, our problems, maybe our relationship with God, and everything that might bring up. Busyness keeps us from being thoughtful and aware of the troubling things in our soul. God has definitely had to do a work in my life in this area, helping me understand really what is valuable, what is important, slowing me down in many, many different ways. I think it started within the first year of marriage. God was trying to get my attention as I became an associate pastor at what I would call the Church of the Activity, because I was expected to be involved in church activities about 70 hours a week. That included going to church and going to youth group and church activities. But that included I had to do my 40 hours in the office, plus I had to do about 30 more hours. So anywhere between 60 or 70 hours. And I had one day off and one night off a week, basically. And you know what happened to my marriage with Suzette and I within that first year? It went down. It went down. And God worked in me, worked in my life. And in fact, I got to the point where I just wanted to leave the ministry. I'm looking in the Wanaheads, you know, because I thought, this isn't right. But God moved us on and moved out of that situation. But then again, I came from such a strong work ethic in my life. And so being called to the ministry, I was just compelled. And now I went to a ministry where I had to kind of rebirth and restart a ministry and had to invest all this time. But even then, God had to, like, bring the reins in. And then eventually it got to the point where I got a physical problem with vertigo. And my secretary came in several years ago here in Indianapolis in my office, and I am laying on the floor because I'm struggling with vertigo, talking on the phone flat. And my secretary comes in, and she's looking for me. She's like, Jeff, where are you? I'm like, I'm behind my desk laying on the floor. And I was doing too much. And God used that to slow me down. And there's been other things that God has brought into my life to slow me down. You see, I believe Satan's goal is to run you hard, wear you down. You know, it's not direct temptation, but make us vulnerable to temptation. Get people so wiped out that they don't have a life. So when Satan's temptation comes, it's much harder to resist. And this is so true in relationships. I have some dangers from being too busy. First of all, I believe you cannot have true intimacy with God if you're too busy. There's not enough time to nurture heart-to-heart relationships. You will not have the time to connect heart-to-heart. So not only is it about loving Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but it's out of that that we love one another from the heart. No mealtimes on a daily basis. Not enough time to address conflicts and problems that impact the heart of those in the family. And what happens is there's this development of what I call the get-over-it mentality, which leaves people not feeling understood. And when we feel understood, our heart opens up to people, right? But when our heart does not feel understood, our heart begins to close. And so if you're not working through things to where people feel understood, the hearts begin to close, the walls begin to build around that heart. Another danger of being too busy is there's not enough individual time for children to experience being the beloved son or daughter. And the more children you have, the harder that difficult that is. And you will need that much more time. Margin, if you will. Multitasking too much. You can only pay attention to one person at a time, right? And, you know, we're all kind of guilty, I think, of multitasking. It's very much part of our culture today. But we can only focus on one thing at a time. And it's pretty interesting, you know, doing counseling where, you know, I have this what I call heart-to-heart couple discussion time where they hold hands with each other, look each other in the eyes, and then I kind of direct them and guide them to get them to communicate and maybe resolve some things, help them understand what it means to understand each other's heart and that type of thing. It's a pretty powerful thing. But many times after I get done doing that with a couple, they'll say, "We haven't talked like this in years. We never sit down and look each other in the eye and talk." And that's, I believe, one of the dangers of being too busy. And then finally, another danger is not enough time for family worship and prayer times together, which to me, having at least one meal together, hopefully dinner, if possible, or another meal, is really key, I think, for that scheduling that time in. When we're talking about building the family, you know, we went over this whole list of the destruction that's going on, I believe, in this, you know, 21st century. I mean, it's been going on for a long time, but it seems like things are really speeding up here in regarding destruction of the family. You know, basically, we see a culture that does not fear God. That's why the laws are changing regarding homosexuality. See? The people making those laws do not fear God. Nor do they hold God's law as supreme. And it's very, very important for us going forward, I believe, if we're going to have godly generations, to get back to what the Scripture teaches. To live as God's Word says. And I truly believe that going forward, that if we live according to God's word regarding the principles of the family and what God's word teaches, you will face persecution at some point in time. And as I look at Scripture, I could spend a lot more time on this, but we're going to get into each one of these even more depth as we go on here and a lot of the relational dynamics behind these things. But as you look in Scripture, these are the three foundational pillars, I believe, in God's Word and in building the family. And you have to understand that when our country was founded, you know, when the Pilgrims came over, you know, when the Puritans came over and started settling in New England and that area there, those people, see, they feared God. They believed in the sovereignty of God. And they believed in these pillars. They lived these pillars. In fact, they wanted to get away to be able to, away from England, and to be able to bring about a city on a hill, if you will. Unfortunately, that city on the hill is turning into Sodom and Gomorrah. So in Leland Ryken's book here that Russ lent me, a few months ago, Worldly Saints. He says, the Puritans' thinking about the family was guided throughout by their definition of the family. According to the Puritans, the primary purpose of a family is to glorify God. And then Cotton Mather said this, a Puritan, well-ordered families naturally produce good order in other societies. When families are under an ill discipline, all other societies will be ill-disciplined. And then Richard Baxter says, the life of religion and the wealth and glory of both the church and the state depend much on the family government and duty. If we suffer the neglect of this, we shall undo all. So family is key to glorify God and the foundation in which God builds societies and churches. The first pillar, if you will, would be marriage oneness. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So it all starts here, marriage oneness. And there's nothing that's going to make your children feel more secure and more happy than having a mom and dad that truly love each other. That is the key. That is foundational. That when a husband and wife are loving each other and the kids see that, that builds so much security and so much joy within their life. It is absolutely foundational. However, many couples I counsel, they have little idea how Satan can bring destruction to their children through their lack of marital oneness in their relationship. And so they see bickering parents, parents that bicker. And guess what happens as the kids start growing up? Guess what they start to do? They start to bicker too. When a husband and wife fail to walk together in the blessing of oneness that God designed and desires, the children will be put in the middle of the parents. See, Satan's goal is to destroy your fellowship, your friendship, and the romance in your marriage. I believe that's Satan's goal. See, these are the three things that kind of pull you together many times in the beginning in a relationship and in your marriage. Tragically, many of these things go out the window within the first year of marriage. And I believe that is definitely Satan's goal. See, all three of these aspects are intrinsic to the marriage relationship that God has designed. There's no other person in my life other than Suzette, for instance, that I am to have spiritual intimacy with than her. That's when I talk about fellowship, that's what I mean. And you know, when we first got married, somebody gave us this Norman Wright couples devotional to read. And I kind of thought that maybe that's what we're supposed to do, you know, as we get married, we read this couples devotional. And we would do okay for maybe a few weeks, and then that would kind of drop off. And I'd get some other idea about reading the Bible together, and we'd do that for a while, and then it'd drop off. But one of the things that I learned about 16 years ago, 17 years ago, when God began to restore our marriage, was that our spiritual intimacy and the fellowship that we shared in Christ flowed out of our relationship with Christ as an individual first. So as I was loving God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and my identity was in Christ, and Suzette was loving Jesus Christ with everything within her, and her identity, her needs for security and love were being met in Christ, now we had something to offer. And so God would begin to speak to our hearts and show us different things, and we'd be reading and share and getting scriptural insights as individuals. Then we began to share them with one another. And that's really where spiritual fellowship and intimacy began to happen. I mean, isn't that the way it is with our other relationships? Those of us that have had fellowship relationships, even outside of marriage, isn't that kind of what's pulled you together? is sharing what Christ is doing in your life as an individual with somebody. I hope you've experienced that. And then friendship. There's no other relationship in my life, and your relationship, where your spouse should not be your best friend. And it's the same thing with romance. There's no other person I'm to be romantic with other than my wife. And I'm not talking about physical intimacy. I'm just talking about even desiring and wanting to include romance as part of our marriage. Continually. You know, I'm thankful for examples like Dr. Blackwood and Margie. I have a friend of mine who doesn't go to this church, but we meet once a month. And his wife has really struggled in her faith and attending church. And he has loved her self-sacrificially. I told him last month, I said, you know, I was thinking about husbands that really love their wives. I want you to know, you're one of them that I see. But see, Satan wants to destroy that. When Satan takes away your fellowship, your friendship, and the romance in your marriage, you basically have two people that coexist together. And when you have marital problems, you basically have one of three options. You can either get divorced, which a little over 50% of people do. You can stay unhappily ever after, together, for the sake of the kids, which a lot of people do that as well. Or you can get your focus on Christ and love Jesus with everything that you have, and then out of that begin to love your husband and your wife as God wants you to. You see, the typical family dynamic, I believe, in our culture today, and I really believe this is could be considered a form of idolatry, is that life revolves around the children. And there's all sorts of justification that people will put into this mindset. But you know what happens when those kids leave? There's a big gap between mom and dad. Because they have lost the fellowship, they've lost the friendship, and they've lost the romance in their marriage. I'm so glad for a teaching that I heard many years ago. My wife came to me as I was being a typical lazy husband watching football with a remote in his hand. And she brought two books to me. And we lived in California when we first got married, had our first child out there. So Dr. Sears and Attachment Style Parenting and, you know, The Family Bed and all that, that was really popular out there. And then we found out about this teaching from Gary Ezzo, Growing Kids God's Way. And my wife, being the reader that she is, was reading both of these books. And then finally, she took both of them and she laid them on my lap and she says, "You figure it out." And so I began looking at the books and looking at the scripture, and I was like, I don't think this one's scriptural. That was the Dr. Sears book. That's what this was promoting. But then I was reading this Ezzo book, and we got some tapes and it talked about having couch time. Ah. That sounded a little better to me. Because two become one flesh. Our children are out of our flesh. But what happens when people go to this other mentality is mom will pour all her emotional energy and affection towards her children. And the father will get all caught up in trying to support and provide for the family and his hobbies and things like that. And that leads to a lot of destruction in our culture, folks. The enemy of marriage today, I believe, is husband and wife. They just don't have enough what I would call glad to be together time. It has to be X'd out in our calendars. Because Satan's goal is to destroy that fellowship, friendship, and romance in your marriage. The second foundation, that's where I was going to share this with you. It's an interesting story. This is the Potts House in Valley Forge. That's George Washington's headquarters during Valley Forge. And one of the things that he did every morning, now think about Valley Forge, those of you that are familiar with that, all the suffering, the trial and testing it was. Well, during winter encampments, George Washington would call for Martha to come and spend a couple months with him because there was no active battles going on at that time. And so Martha would come, and George and Martha were together this winter. In fact, this was his quarters. This is a picture of where his quarters were. And in spite of everything that was going on with Valley Forge, the lack of supplies and the weather and the suffering and everything, and all the chaoticness, I'm sure, of what was going on in the first floor, you know, with all his advisors and secretaries and such, George Washington committed 1 hour every morning from 7 a.m. to 8 a.m. to spend with his wife alone in this room. How many of us, as husbands, are willing to take 1 hour of our day and spend it alone with our wives? Wives, can you slow down enough to allow your husband to spend 1 hour a day? See. The second foundation and pillar is biblical headship. Father is shepherd and warrior. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is his himself is himself its Savior. And I see biblical headship as equal in Christ. You know, some carnal men will take this doctrine and abuse their families with it. So I get a little hesitant sometimes when I talk about this. But really, it's to be a servant to the family, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You know, and many times I have to remind husbands in marriage counseling, you're the head. Sometimes the husband will say, no, I'm not the head. I says, yes, you are the head. I says, you don't become the head, you are the head. Oh, no, I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. She's the head, you know. In fact, I was working with this one couple, and they were making a decision regarding their daughter, and they got me involved in it somewhat. In fact, the wife even called me before she even talked to her husband, which kind of gave me an understanding of where that was. But they came back, and we talked about it, and the husband kind of made a decision, okay, I really believe this is what God would want us to do. The wife still wasn't quite there completely, you know, and so she worked on her husband in the next couple weeks. And she worked on him, and she worked on him. And he come back, and he completely changed his mind. The wife got what she wanted. And here I'm trying to teach the husband to take leadership, to be the head of his home, and he keeps acquiescing. He believes God shows him something, and he just gives in to his wife. And finally I said, do you fear God? They looked at me really strange. I said, you're the head of the home, and you believe that God led you to do this regarding your daughter. And you gave in to your wife. I said, you fear your wife more than you fear God. And I looked at the wife, and I says, do you fear God? And she looked like she had her hand caught in the cookie jar. I said, you worked on your husband, didn't you, to get what you wanted? And she knew I was right. I said, you guys don't fear God enough. If you really want to change your marriage, really want to change your family, it starts with fearing God and taking seriously His commands and His law and what He's designed for us to live out. I really believe that biblical headship and a husband taking this on is really the key to spiritual growth in a man's life. You know, you kind of look around, and I deal with all sorts of people from different church backgrounds, denominations and such, and I kind of look at Christian men as a whole, and I see them very much as bored. You know, the women are stressed and tired and worn out. The men primarily are bored, you know, and so they have to find other stuff to kind of keep them going, you know, hobbies and such. But I really believe that when a husband will take on the biblical responsibilities that God has for him, he'll get excited about it. It'll pull him out of his passivity. It'll bring him into a place of spiritual maturity and dependence upon God that he would not have otherwise. So you can see why Satan would not want men to take on the biblical responsibilities that God has for them, because they will grow and mature. Like sincerely loving his wife and being active leader within his home and taking an active role in discipling his children and being discipling men in the church and such. Satan's goal, I believe, here is to get husbands and fathers' heart focused on something else. And abdicate his responsibilities in the family and marriage. Abdicate them to somebody else. If a father abdicates his God-given responsibilities as leader of the home, he makes his family vulnerable to ungodly influences, and Satan will gain the advantage. Why? Because headship is for protection. God's law is for protection. And so when a husband abdicates those responsibilities, the enemy will come in. Remember I said last week I have kind of like a Puritan perspective of spiritual warfare? This is kind of what I mean. Is that God is so committed to his word that if we do not abide in Christ and sincerely begin to transform and apply our lives to the things that he has created and he has designed to protect ourselves and to glorify him, the enemy will gain an advantage. He will allow that to happen sovereign. In his sovereignty, he will allow that to take place. And then the third pillar is taking responsibility for the discipleship of your children, Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son and your son's son. And I'm just skipping down a couple of verses. It says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. There's that concept again. That's foundational to this. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You know, and I remember when I first started hearing about this, I thought, well, you know what, that was fine back then with some shepherds, you know, they didn't really have to deal with traffic, and they were just kind of at home tending their sheep, and so they had their sons kind of walking alongside them, you know, and they could stop and take time to look at the scenery, and you could talk about God and teach them the law. That was fine for them, but I'm busy. You know, my wife can deal with this stuff. But one of the things that really began to change my heart is God began to show me the influence of a father's love. And I have a short window. You see, when you are glad to be with your children, I mean really glad, you enjoy them, you delight in them. When they're 1, 2, up until about 12 or 13, that is a key time, Dad. And if you're glad to be with them and you love them unconditionally, there is no one that can impact their heart like you can for God. No Sunday school teacher is going to do it. No youth pastor is going to do it. No pastor is going to do it. You're the man that can do it. And those first 13 years are critical in impacting their heart for Christ. And I really believe that's the heart of this passage in Deuteronomy 6. To build a godly nation here, you know, here's, Moses and, talking to the heads of the 12 tribes to go out and to the other fathers, the 12 tribes, and this is what they're saying. You got to walk with them. You got to talk with them. You got to be relational to pass on the things that God would have for them. The law of God. The love of God. It's really important. Because the power you have to influence your child's life is huge. There's no one other than Almighty God that can impact your son and daughter like you can. And you know, the sad truth is that if we as parents don't impact our children, it's going to take God to do that at another point in time. That's what it's going to take. Don't think that Satan does not understand this. I believe he does. Satan's goal is to cut off heart-to-heart communication with your children. That's his goal. Cut off that heart-to-heart communication. So by the time they're 13, 14, you don't have much of a relationship anymore. And seeing at that time, they're supposed to be a little more self-governing. And you're supposed to come around them more as a counselor and guide and stop treating them like a child. But if you don't have that type of relationship where you still have their ear at 13, 14, or 15, somebody else will. And it's not going to be somebody typically that you're going to like. But the blessing, though, of having your children's hearts is you can entrust them at 13, 14, 15, and 16 to other adults that are godly and trying to support what you're trying to do, and they can make a huge impact. They can make a huge impact. And so you can see this multi-generational perspective is a part of this. Calvin understood that Christian families are the foundation to society. As such, they are a conduit of blessing on God for many generations. He said this fact would be a consolation to believers and a great terror to the wicked. In regards to the wicked, Calvin defended the just judgment of God in depriving their families of his grace for many generations. The foundation can be so poisoned that the sins of fathers will be visited upon the following generations. And next week we'll be talking about some key multi-generational perspectives in Scripture and continue this.